During the Christmas season, we often find ourselves overwhelmed with the pressure of all of the stuff that goes along with it. From the shopping to the parties to the meals, all of this overwhelming pressure, it ends up creating a tension in our life. It creates a tension in our life, and it's this tension between the joy that we're supposed to feel, that we're told to feel, the joy that's offered in Christ and the joy that we see in Scripture, and also the pressure and the frustration that we feel. And so then what we do is we come to a church service like today, and we come and we know we're going to talk about joy, and we light the joy candle, and it's joy this and joy that, and all of this joy that we're talking about, but what we all really do sometimes is we don't feel it, and so we just put on a fake smile. We put on a fake smile, and we come because we feel all this pressure to be merry, all this pressure to have a certain response, and sometimes, quite frankly, we don't have that emotional response. We don't feel merry, and because we don't feel merry, it makes us feel guilty, and it almost sends us into even a little bit further away from being merry, from being happy, from being joyful. And it's especially prevalent during the holidays, right? So we have terms like the holiday blues. We've heard of the holiday blues, right? It's when all the pressure and life just starts to build to a spot where you don't feel like doing anything. For a lot of us, the holiday blues end up leading us to experience a word that we're hesitant to use sometimes. It's the word depression. Oh, a lot of people end up feeling just an intense levels of depression during the holidays. They feel it because of their life experience, whether it's the memories of Christmas past that were really good, and they feel like Christmas just doesn't measure up to that anymore. Or some feel it because of the memories of Christmas past that were really bad, and they just kind of hold on to those hard times in life, and it tends to just kind of be a shadow over everything that happens from here on out. Some of us, we approach the holiday and we approach it with memories of those we've lost. Whether it's been in the past year or it's been numerous years, but every time we come to the holiday season and Christmas time, we can't help but have our mind just kind of get so focused on those we've cared about. For me, that hits home. I've got a brother that I haven't heard from in a month and a half, and I don't know where he's at and what he's doing. And it's hard for me not to think about him just about every moment of the day because of the loss. And that can rob the joy that we're supposed to feel during this time of year. Some of us, we come to this time of year, and our experience is that of loneliness. I was heartbroken the Sunday after Thanksgiving to talk to a single guy in our church and just ask him, "Hey, how was your Thanksgiving?" And he told me he was alone. And I felt shame, like, how do we miss taking care of you? You should have been at our house, right? But there's tons of singles in our church. And there's a lot of them that unless some people come and put their arms around them, that they're going to have the same experience for Christmas. And the holidays isn't a time of joy, it's a time of loneliness. Or what about the financial pressure during this time of year? Trying to figure out where is the money for presents going to come from? You know, a lot of us, we don't have an ability to just go spend money, and so what we do is we pull our credit card out of our wallet, even though we know it's the wrong thing to do, and it's going to come back to haunt us and bite us, and we just use that credit card to buy the presents we need, and that creates more pressure. Because we know we're not doing the right thing financially, and that creates more stress. It just kind of builds. And in the Northwest, one of the other factors that we wrestle with sometimes is the reality of seasonal affective disorder. Which in the Northwest, I mean, the sun's shining right now, we're like, oh my gosh, it's awesome, right? But in the Northwest, the reality is the more clouds we have, the less sun we have, that can affect us physiologically, that can really have an impact on our mood, and there's not much we can do about it. And so you have all these factors combined, and they start to steamroll in your life during this time of the year when it's supposed to be so joyful, and instead we end up putting on the smile, but inside we're dying. We're hurting. We're sorrowful. We're upset. And then we come and we say, okay, today we're going to light the joy candle. And we're going to read from Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. Everyone just feel joyful as we read it. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, watching over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I will bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger." And we get to come and we get to be reminded how there is good news of great joy. And that's no joke. Like, the joy that we can experience and the joy that is being offered, it is real and it is there. But we come with attention, knowing this is supposed to be the most wonderful time of the year, yet inside of us, we just don't feel that way. We feel this tension. So what if you don't feel joyful today? What if you came in and you put on the smile and you're playing the part, but you don't feel joyful, you don't feel merry today? What if you feel down? What if you have the holiday blues? What if you feel like you're depressed? You know, today my goal is to address that tension. Today my goal is to talk about how we can have real emotions that are down in the dumps, and they can somehow meet the joy of Christ, and maybe we can take a step closer to that. That's my goal today. My goal is also to help us as a church. Because as a church, we're good at letting people put on a smiling face. And we're good at sometimes not addressing the deepest issues. And so hopefully today, if you're here and you're joyful and you're merry and everything's la-di-da happy, hopefully you have a little bit better perspective of how to be there for each other, how we can be here for each other in the middle of the times that are difficult. Now, when I talk about depression, I'm not sure how much we talk about it. And sometimes, like I said, it's a scary word for Christians to say because it has some implications we'll talk about later. But did you know that 1 in 5 people suffer from depression? So, there's people in this room. There's brothers and sisters here right now who maybe they're not going to stand up on a Sunday morning and say, "Oh, that's me," right? But they feel it. And it bothers them, and they feel torn. And not only 1 in 5 suffer from depression, but 1 in 10 people in their lifetime, they'll suffer from an anxiety attack. They'll have like a panic attack at one point in their life, 1 out of 10 in this room, because emotions get too overwhelming. It's estimated that 121 million people worldwide suffer from depression. It's all over the place. It's real, and we can't ignore it and act like it goes away. Maybe the most disturbing statistic is when it comes to violent death by war, murder, or suicide, 50% of violent deaths are of suicide, which often is the end result of depression. You know, we live in a world where people are hurting. And honestly, we live in a church where there's people here that are hurting. And so this is something that is real that has to be addressed. The Christian perspective on depression sometimes can be flawed also. It's dangerous sometimes because when we start to bring up the term depression, there's a few reactions that are almost like knee-jerk reactions that we can have when we hear the word depression. Some would say that every single cause of depression is a spiritual issue. This would be the one false way of looking at it. This would be the person that would say, if you're depressed, there's one cause and one cause alone. It's spiritual. And usually the word that they end up using next is sin. They say, you obviously have sin in your life. You obviously have sin in your life that you haven't repented of or you haven't dealt with, and for that reason you're depressed. And so the one-size-fits-all solution to that is to repent, to trust Jesus, and then smile and move on, right? The other side of that spectrum, the other false perspective is to say that depression is always caused by a physical issue. To say it's not a spiritual issue, it's a physical issue. And so oftentimes you hear the words like, you know, chemical imbalance, and you get a prescription. And so you have these two kind of perspectives. Can sin be a cause of depression? Absolutely. But the truth is, it's not always the cause. And can there be physical reasons? Absolutely. But it's not always the cause. See, the reality is every single one of us, we come and we're physical, we're spiritual, we're intellectual, and so a host of reasons could cause us to feel emotionally out of balance and emotionally out of whack. Every single one of us can come with some combination of life's pressures causing us to feel the definition of depression, which is best described, I think, is it's a deep sense of despair. It's discouragement. It's this sense of sadness that is often linked to this personal sense of powerlessness. As I feel this way and I'm powerless to change it, and so what this causes is it causes a loss of meaning and a loss of enthusiasm for life. It's that moment when you just feel so stuck, so hopeless, so just down. It's kind of like that picture behind us. And it's caused by things that every single one of us face. They say that the depression is often caused by long-term stress. So a work environment or a family environment that just moves year after year, long-term, without bringing resolution. They say it can be caused by great loss in our life or unresolved problems or financial stress. They say depression even is caused by pressure to excel. Pressure to succeed in your job, to be good, pressure to stand up and preach a good sermon, right? All of these reasons, all these things, every single one of us can face. And we have to figure out how do we deal with that tension, especially in light of a day like today when we light a candle for joy. So how does the Bible talk about it? I want to spend a little bit of time today just really kind of looking at some people in the Bible that their emotional circumstance, I'm not a doctor, but I think a doctor would probably say, hey, you might be depressed. I think you'll see what I mean as we look at some of them. Take, for example, Moses. Moses had led the people of Israel outside, out of slavery, out of Egypt. God had used him to rescue his people. This is a guy that had a bush burning in front of him that wasn't consumed. This is a guy that had watched God rain down 10 plagues on Egypt and rescued the people of Israel through a sea that had parted. This is a guy that had seen God do amazing things. And after leading these people out of Egypt, they start complaining. And they start coming to him with issues and nagging and the stress and the weight of leading the people. It becomes overwhelming to the point that, listen to what Moses says to God. He says, I am not able to carry all this people alone. He says, the burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, he says, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. You guys get what he's saying here? Moses is going to God, and he's saying, God, this weight of caring for the people of Israel, I can't do it anymore. It's overwhelming me. He says, I feel like I'm just becoming more and more of a wretched man. God, if you favor me, if you care for me at all, just kill me now. Just take me out of this world. I can't do it. I wonder if you were to go and see a counselor this week and say this to them, what they would do, right? Go and see a counselor this week and say, life's pressures, I can't deal with it anymore. I just want to die. You know, they'd probably say, you need to start coming and seeing me every week. And they might prescribe something for you, medication-wise. And they might bring people around you to really start to support you and watch you to make sure you don't do anything harmful to yourself. And yet, this is what Moses is saying to God. I think he was pretty close to depression. I think he was pretty close to being overwhelmed with life. But it's not just this guy Moses, this leader of Israel. There's other examples. Take Hannah, for example. She was a woman, and she was in an awkward marriage situation. She had a husband, and he had two wives. Now, the Bible talks about polygamy. It doesn't endorse it, so don't get any ideas, right? But, wow, it's kind of quiet in here today. Now, this is a woman who, there's another wife involved. And the other wife is having kids and is prosperous, and the husband sure loves Hannah, and he's pouring into her, and he's trying to bless her and all that. But she just is, she's tormented. When they go and worship, she cries and she weeps and she won't eat. And to make matters worse, this other woman, she mocks her. She's like taking salt and rubbing it into the wounds because Hannah has no children. She rubs it in and she torments her, and Hannah gets overwhelmed. Listen to what her husband actually ends up saying to her in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It says, "Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad?'" And then he has like the best advice ever, right? "Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Okay, first of all, this guy goes to his wife who's in turmoil and he says, "Here's your solution. Look at how awesome I am," right? So, guys in the room, if you're married and your wife's having a hard day, the answer is not to tell them how awesome you are, okay? That's essentially what he does. And it doesn't fix anything, because you move a little bit further and you get to verse 16, and Hannah's, she's praying, and she's blubbering, and you almost get the picture that there's like tears and snot, and she's overwhelmed with grief, and so much so that the priest sees her, and he goes up to her, and he thinks that she's drunk, because she's such a mess. And he goes up to her to try to figure out what's going on with her. And listen to what she says to him. She says, "Do not think that I am a wicked woman, for I have been praying out of much anguish and sorrow." She says, I am so sorrowful. I have so much anguish. I have so much pain. Don't think I'm drunk. Don't think I'm wicked. I have so much pain emotionally, and I don't know what else to do but to fall in front of the feet of God and just lay it all out there. Talk about sorrow. Talk about pain. And you have examples like Jeremiah, who was a prophet to God's people in a time where God's people were facing judgment. So most of what Isaiah did is he told God's people that bad things were going to happen, and then he watched them happen. He tried to warn God's people, but they wouldn't listen. And his life ended up being this life where he's just bad news after bad news, and then watching it happen in front of him. And listen to how he talks about his experience of life. He says, "Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, saying, 'A son is born to you,' making my father very glad." He says, "Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave, and her womb great forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame?" Not the kind of passage you expect to hear on a Christmas service. I mean, seriously, go put that in your Christmas card next year and see how people respond, right? I mean, let's feel what he feels. He says, "My life is nothing but shame. My life is nothing but pain. Emotionally, I'm just done. I'm overwhelmed." You know, Jeremiah, Hannah, Moses, these examples, this is of real emotion. These are examples of getting to that spot where you're not just going through the motion, acting like life is fine. The Bible is full of examples of real people going through real life circumstances. And as we look at it, we get to see the way God responds. And the kind of ways God leads us. One of the best ways that we can ever highlight in God responding is when he sends his son Jesus. You know, Jesus, he was empathetic toward what we go through as humans. Jesus, he acknowledged, he understood the crippling sorrow that we can experience as we try to navigate life and the hardship of life. He understood it so well that he even tried to prepare his disciples for that. See, Jesus, when he's getting to the point where he's going to die, when he's going to be crucified, he knows what's going on. His disciples, he's tried to explain it to them, but they really haven't quite got it yet. And at one point, as he's preparing them for the loss of Jesus, here's what he says to them in John 16, verse 20. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." He says, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman gives birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you." You know, Jesus is talking to these guys who have, they've built their life on him. These guys have left family businesses, they've left careers, they've left wealthy careers in some instances, like Matthew being a tax collector, and they are following Jesus. They've staked their life on him. And they don't realize it yet, but this guy that they've put their entire life into, he's going to be murdered in front of them. He's going to be crucified. And Jesus is anticipating, these guys, they're going to be so sorrowful when that happens. They're going to be full of pain. They're going to be full of pain because they're losing their friend, because they're losing someone they've grown to trust and see as the Messiah. Because they see me as a Messiah, they're losing all their hope for the future. He says, "You guys, I'm trying to prepare you for the sorrow, for the pain that's going to come." Now in that, he talks about joy and he hides it in there a little bit. He says, there's going to be a joy that comes too. But Jesus, he acknowledged the human experience of emotion. I actually think Jesus experienced a lot of it too. After Jesus has prepared his disciples, he ends up going to go pray in the garden. He goes and he takes a few of his closest disciples, a few of his closest friends, and he goes into the garden and he says, "Hey guys, I need you to pray for me. I want you to stay here and I want you to pray for me." And then he goes a little distance from him. And this is what it says. It says, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, after that, he goes and he finds his disciples sleeping. I mean, look at the picture of this for a minute. Jesus takes these guys, he says, "I want you to pray," and then Jesus goes a little bit away, and Jesus just starts pouring his heart out to God, full of anguish. Full of this grief, and he's "God, Father," he says, if there is another way, if there's another way, can you let this cup pass from me?" He's saying, "God, I am about to die. I am about to physically give my life. Is there a plan B? Is there any other way that we can come up with to rescue humanity who is separate from you? God, I want humanity to be rescued. I want to see people return to a relationship with you. I want it dearly, but can we come up with another way?" And as he prays, what does he say? He says, but as much as I don't want to go to the cross, not my will, but yours. I'm signed up. I'm going to do whatever it takes to make this happen." And he's full of this anguish. So much so that in the middle of his praying, an angel comes and strengthens him. Why? So he can pray in more anguish. So he can pour out more of his heart before God the Father. And when he finishes and he picks himself up and he's wiping this off of his head and he walks over, and you know what he finds? He finds his disciples asleep. Not only does he have this anguish of this gigantic task ahead of him, Not only does he have the burden of literally the sins of the world about to be poured out onto his shoulders, but he finds himself alone as his closest friends are taking a nap when his soul is in torment. Talk about hurt. Talk about loneliness. Talk about just that intense emotional pain. See, Jesus, He looks to us when we're hurting. He looks to us when we're in pain. When we're in that spot, even if we're putting on a good smile and faking it, He looks to us and He doesn't just understand. He knows. He cares. He gets what you're going through. He's been through the gamut of human emotion. And He did it for a purpose. He didn't just go through the pain to go through pain so He can say, I know what you're feeling. He did it with a purpose. He did it with a goal. Hebrews 2 puts it this way. It says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You get that? In the middle of all the pain, in the middle of all the sorrow, in the middle of all the trouble, in the middle of Him in the garden praying, and even when He's hanging on the cross, it says that He has a goal. He's looking past all of that pain, and He's saying, I am looking at this joy that is set before me. I am looking at something that whatever I'm going through emotionally or physically, it's small compared to. Now, what was this joy? What was the joy that Jesus was setting His eyes on? As I look and I think it's very clear, the first and foremost thing that Jesus had when He talks about the joy that He had is He had His eyes set on the glory of the Father. I mean, you see this in everything Jesus does in the New Testament. He say, I do it for the Father. I don't say anything that I'm not supposed to. I don't do anything without the Father leading me. His life was a life that was of completely to point glory and honor toward the Father. That's part of why He didn't sin. To sin would be to remove glory from God and what God was doing. He didn't want anything to do with it because it would remove glory. He was all about glorifying His Heavenly Father. His life was pointed completely in that direction. But there was another joy that I think He had in mind. And it was the joy of a redeemed humanity. See, He died. He went to the cross and He died for us. For us. He died and He was raised from the grave 3 days later. And that death and that resurrection, it's the clearest truth in all of Christian faith. That if you believe that, not only do you have eternity to spend with Him in heaven, but you get a relationship with Him right now. You get to begin a relationship with Him right now, and He starts to help you through all of the aches and all of the pains of your soul. He starts to walk with you. He ends up calling us His brothers and His sisters. That joy that He had of a redeemed humanity is this joy of saying, I'm going to make you part of the family. I'm going to make you my siblings. Now, I don't know if you have an opportunity to observe sibling joy lately, but you ever seen sibling joy at its best? I mean, I see it at its worst sometimes with my kids, right? I have 3 kids. Jaden's 8, Ella's 5, and Asher, he's almost 6 months, right? And there's moments when there's not a lot of sibling joy between them, but there's these other moments when there is just incredible sibling joy. It usually is seen when my kids just desire so much to hold their youngest brother. And they sit on the couch and they hold him and they're just smiling ear to ear. This is my brother. I love him, right? It's seen in those moments when my daughter will sit in front of Asher for nearly an hour and just like play peekaboo and talk to him and do anything she can to get him to smile or to giggle. And it's just this incredible amount of love and joy. And that's part of the joy Jesus has for us. He has this sibling joy. He says, I died so you can be part of the family. I died so you can be adopted by God the Father, so you can call God your Heavenly Father. That's the joy that Jesus had in front of him. You know, one way to put this, one way to look at the message of the joy that we have for Christmas is Jesus took joy in you so that you can take joy in Him. Jesus took joy in you. Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus feels the anguish of the soul the night when He's praying. Jesus, He goes through all of that. Why? For the joy set in front of Him, which is you. And you being redeemed, and you being rescued, and you being brought into the family and made a child of God. He took that joy in you so that you can have that joy in Him. Now, you take that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and if you expand it a little bit, and you look at a little bit more of the context, you find that there's not just a purpose of joy in Jesus' suffering. There's a purpose of joy in our suffering too. No matter what you're going through today, there's actually joy that is offered to us also. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, you'd have to go back even further and read Hebrews 11 and recognize it's talking about all these men and women who have been faithful to God. It says, since we have all of these examples of faithful people, he says this. He says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself," catch this part, "so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." But I love this passage, especially how it just, it acknowledges, it understands how easy it is for us to become weary. How easy it is for us to become discouraged in life. How, honestly, how fickle our emotions can be. And how we can be swayed emotionally so easy, especially toward discouragement. Or being overwhelmed with life. And this passage not only does it acknowledge that, but I think it gives us the greatest prescription we can ever have when it comes to dealing with depression. The greatest thing that we could ever have, it says it so simply. It says, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. The one that started it, the one that's going to finish it. Now, notice I didn't say it gives us the only prescription for our faith. Because I understand there's a lot of pieces that go into being emotionally whole. Community. Being in community together, knowing each other and being real with each other, that's vital, right? As I look at my own life, little things like exercise, it's good for my emotions. I'm in a different person emotionally if I'm not taking care of my body than I am when I do take care of it. And I think there's even space and there's even an appropriate place for seeing a doctor and going down that route. I'm not saying if you're struggling emotionally, all you need is Jesus and everything's perfect, right? But what I am saying is the most important thing you need. And the thing at the top of your list when it comes to being well, to working through the pain that goes on inside of you, is Jesus. It's keeping your eyes on Him. Which is really the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is that we live in a hope. We live in a world that it's full of chaos. A world that's full of turmoil. A world that is full of things that would discourage and torment us. And Jesus came in the flesh to be with us. Jesus entered into the mess of our life, the mess of humanity, because He wants to be with us. He wants you to know His love, and He wants to know you. He wants a relationship. That's the message of Christmas. And honestly, there is no greater cause for joy that we could ever have. The one who made all of this, He wants you. And He wants to be near you, and He wants you to understand that. Now, saying I'm going to understand I need Jesus is one thing. Putting it into practice is another thing. It takes time. That's not a quick fix. It means understanding Jesus wants to be with you. And that means God has to be the center of your life. It means God has to be the center of your life, the most important thing. He's not something you add. He's not someone you tack on to all the other activities of life. It's this moment when you start to let Jesus be the very center of who you are and what you do. And like I said, it takes time, and it's not quick, but it can happen. And I think the way it happens, it's different for all of us. But there's a few common elements. And these common elements, I want to challenge you to make them your takeaways today. There's a few common elements. There's a few things that every single one of us can do today, regardless of whether you come in the room and you're like, I'm so merry, I'm wearing jingle bells today, right? Or if you come in and you sit, you're putting on that fake smile and you really aren't feeling it. And the first takeaway I would tell you today, the very first thing is simply to be still. We talk about making Jesus the center of our life. In the Psalms, in Psalm 46, God actually says, He says, be still and know that I am God. Being still is this practice that every single one of us can act on this week. Here's what it looks like. It says, if I'm going to make God the center of my life, there's got to be moments this week regularly where I just stop. Where I just stop and I'm still. And maybe you got all the heavy emotions inside of you, and it means in that moment you stop and you say, God, here I am. You know I'm hurting, but I know I need you. Help me to figure out what it looks like to connect with you. And you slowly, weekly, daily and weekly, you just say, I'm going to be still before God. Oftentimes that means grabbing your Bible and opening it up and spending some time reading His Word. Reading His truth. Reading His authority. Reading what He wants to communicate to you. Being still means I'm not going to get so overwhelmed with the Christmas shopping and the parties and the wrapping and the to-do list that I'm not going to just stop and turn everything off and be with God. You can do that this week. You can do that this week, and you can change your life a little bit by going home today and this week consistently saying, I'm just going to be still. Close your door. Turn on a movie for your kids if you have to. I don't know what it looks like, but be still. I think the second action item that every single one of us can do is we can praise God. And not just praise God, but praise God for who He is, not what you're going through. See, when we come and we put these fake smiles on, or when we come and even when we're really happy, we come and we praise God, and sometimes we praise Him, and our praise toward Him is based completely on our life situation. It was a rough morning, it was a rough week, I come in and I'm not really going to praise Him, I'm not really going to sing, I'm not going to lift my hands or anything like that, you know, I'm just going to kind of get through the worship time and then that's going to be over. What would happen if you started to praise God, not because of your situation, but simply because of who He is? Simply because of how awesome He is. In my experience, when I step away from whatever junk I'm going through and I really give God His due, He meets me. And He changes me in those moments. So that would be the next action step I think every single one of us can take. And the third one, it's get real. Get real. You know, I keep referring to putting on a fake smile. And the reality is we all put on masks when we come in here. We all act like things are okay, or maybe we let the mask down a little bit around some people that we're close to. But when I say get real, I'm saying whatever it looks like for you, what does it look like to take the mask off? Maybe that means you come and you find someone in this church that you know loves you, that you know loves Jesus, and you say, hey, can I talk to you? Can I just tell you what I'm really going through? Can we pray together? It's as simple as that. Can I just tell you what I'm going through? Can you carry a little bit of this burden with me? Can we pray together? There's something that happens when you take the mask off and you're real with someone. I know of a couple ladies that meet every week for lunch and prayer. And they tell me that after they pray together, their outlook on life is totally different. Why? They can pray on their own, but there's something that happens when they get together and they pray for each other and carry some of each other's burdens. Maybe that's what it looks like for you. Maybe it means you engage in a discipleship group. We've got neighborhood groups. We've got groups for men. We've got groups for women. Those groups, one of the key characteristics of the groups is it's a place to be real. It's a place to let your mask fall down and just say, this is what I'm going through. I need care. I need prayer. Maybe some of us, this is the week where we say, I need to get connected in one of those groups. And maybe some of us, what it means to get real is, maybe you go and you talk to a counselor, which sometimes feels like a bad word to say in Christian circles, but the reality is having someone who's willing to sit and just help you work through some issues could probably serve every single one of us from time to time. See, if you don't get real and you don't get to a spot where you can share what's really going on, you're going to stay stuck there and it's going to get darker. Now, in a minute, we're going to have an opportunity to praise God for who He is and not for what we're going through. But right now, I want to ask you just to take your notes, not your communication card, but take your notes. And I want you to write down which one of those action steps is right for you today. Maybe all three of them are. Maybe just one of them is. But every single one of us, we have something we can act on today. We can say, this week I need to be still and meet God and let Him start to bring some joy into my life. Every single one of us, we can say, I need to praise God for real. And every single one of us can say, I need to be real. Take a moment and write down what you're committing to do this week. I want to finish with one last thought. We talk about depression, and it's very likely that I might have stepped on some people's toes today. This is not an easy issue. There's no simple answers. But if you look at the facts, it's in front of us. We deal with it whether we want to admit it or not. First of all, if I happen to step on your toes, come talk to me. I have no intent of making what you're going through emotionally harder. That's not my goal here at all. And I would also say, this is a safe place. This is a place full of people who really do care for each other. So that last action step of letting your mask down, you have no idea how freeing it could be. I really want to challenge you to consider that. Can you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You today. And hopefully we're holding up Your word in a way that pleases You. And we're looking at the scripture and we're understanding this difficult issue. And we're understanding it the way You want us to. God, I pray that You would fill in the gaps in the places where we lack. That You would help us to think clearly the way You want us to think about a real and difficult issue. And God, what I really ask today is that we would get our focus on Your Son, Jesus. That we would take the prescription of putting our eyes on Him and letting loose of all the things that drag us down. And in that process, God, I pray that You would create joy inside of us. Not even necessarily emotional, but that choice to say, I am going to delight in You and I'm going to worship You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.